Would you open your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians, please? Ephesians chapter number 2. While you're turning there, last Sunday morning, I asked you if you would do something. And so this morning, I want to follow up with that and see how you've done. So last Sunday morning, I asked you if we could commit to pray intentionally by name for people that we know to come to faith in Christ. You recall that? So I'm going to ask you now to say who that is. So here are mine. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to someone near you in your row. Probably not beyond your row, but in your row. I ask you to identify at least one person that you are looking to pray for intentionally, that they would come to faith in Christ. Maybe you have more. I have four. Here are the names of mine. I am praying for four men. Their names are Jay. Two of them, ironically, are named Hank. And then the fourth one is David. And those are the four that I am praying. Three of them are friends of mine that I know here in the community. One of them is a family member, and I am praying for their salvations. All right? You've got 15 seconds. Would you turn to someone next to you, and would you let them know the names of the individuals that you are praying for? All right, so let's now, since we know that, let's be encouraging each other in those opportunities, should God give us them, in gospel presentations. We want to be a church of people who see those who do not know God through Christ come to faith in Christ. We want to be that kind of gathering who fulfills the Great Commission. Our Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read the entirety of the chapter. So follow along in your Bible, please, as we begin with Chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul writes to those Christians this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit
to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every year around this time, I pause to preach what I call a vision sermon. In those annual sermons, I try to address critical ideas: who we are, what we stand for, where we're going, and how we are going to get there. Curiously, I did that last year too. I preached a vision sermon, and in fact, I preached it the first Sunday of March. For whatever reason, I don't recall all the details, and I wasn't interested in trying to find it out. I didn't preach the vision sermon in January like I normally do, and preached it the first Sunday of March, March 1st. 2 weeks later, the whole world changed at our church with it. In fact, I was looking at some of what I preached in that vision sermon, and virtually none of it were we able to even set our minds to. Well, here we are, having lived through that experience, and now we're hearing all across the globe, and certainly specifically within our own country, a call to return to some kind of normalcy. That's what's needed today, right? Back to normal. Somebody says, I can tell you what's needed in my life. What's needed in my life is a really big stimulus check. Give me that. That would make things better. For many of you, the common expression, what do I need? I need my kids back in school. That's what I need. I need them to be in a classroom because the challenge that it has created in our family structure is really beyond anything I could ever imagine. Somebody else says, I really need to be working at my office, the actual place, the building, and not from my house, because this week the internet went out at my house. That's a problem. This week the kids were in my office over and again. That's a problem. This week, and the list goes on. And I suppose any and all of those expressions of what's needed to some extent are true. But none of those things is actually what's needed in the local church. How should we think about the Lord's church? It's interesting to me, Pastor Chris and I, a year ago at this time, were talking with a number of other pastors that we know, and there was a new, I don't think it could be called a fad or a trend, but there was an occurrence that was happening in some churches right after the Christmas season. They were pausing their meetings for 2, 3, or 4 weeks after Christmas so that everyone could rest a little bit from the Christmas experiences. And those of us pastors who were not following that pattern were like, what in the world are they doing? Curiously, it was just a few weeks later beyond that virtually all of us were not meeting. More curiously now is I did not hear any of those churches after this Christmas season saying, you know what we need to do? Not meet for a while. That will really be good for our church. We've come actually to hear in the culture, and I hope within our own minds, the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ is essential. We use that phrase, the Church of Jesus Christ is essential, not just to make us feel good. I really need to be back with my church because I feel better when I'm with them. The Church of Jesus Christ is essential. We don't use that phrase so that we feel less oppressed. Hey, they won't even let us go to church. The Church of Jesus Christ is essential. No, we embrace the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ is essential because of what the Bible says about the church. And we read a great deal of it in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. This morning, we're not going to cover the whole of the chapter. I do want to draw our attention once again to verses 1 to 7. In fact, I've drawn your attention to Ephesians 1 to 7 about a dozen times over the last 10 years or so. Pastor Chris likes to use a phrase, something along the lines, if you have not gotten tired of speaking of your team's mission, the team does not yet know it. We need to hear again, what is the reason for the church? Many, many years ago, way beyond 20, long before I became the pastor here, the church at the time established this. It's really good. Our mission, to glorify God, referencing, no doubt, a text like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Our mission to glorify God by, how are we going to do this? We're striving to produce loving, serving disciples of Jesus Christ. The idea that we kept in mind last week. Over the last few years, we've tried to figure out, okay, how are we going to do this? That's a great ideal. What are we going to do to accomplish that? And we've embraced three tenets. We worship together. We learn together, and we live together. Let me take you through the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You'll notice that in verse 1, the text begins with a word that is a little difficult for us English readers to grasp. We know its meaning, we just don't know who he's talking about. And you. That word you that appears in verse 1 is not the singular you, but is the plural you. Those of you who have a southern disposition to you, you might consider it as y'all. Or those of us here in the north, you guys. And you guys, he made alive. It's sometimes hard for us English readers when we read our New Testaments to distinguish if this is a singular you or a plural you. This is the plural you. What Paul is describing in the rest of the text is true for every individual Christian that makes up the church at Ephesus. What was true of all of the Christians in the Ephesus church? Verse 1 continues, all of you were dead, not physically, of course, but spiritually. There was no spiritual life in you. Before Christ, you were not a spiritual person. You probably have heard people say that. Even those who do not know God through Christ, they will offer the phrase, well, I'm a spiritual person. The Bible says, actually, you aren't. Actually, what you are spiritually is you are dead. You have nothing that can respond to anything about God. It's not natural to you. Spiritually, you're dead. In verse 2, he then goes on to describe how these people whose spiritual lives are dead, but their physical bodies and their brains are incredibly active. About people without God through Christ who are spiritually dead, you live a certain way. That's the idea in the phrase, you walked according to the course of the world. You live according to how the culture operates. The culture is what determines your worldview. The culture is what determines your lifestyle. The culture is what determines your preferences, your goals, your passions, your dreams. What would it look like in 2021 terms? What are the driving principles of today? What are the important principles within the broader non-Christian culture today? Certainly, pluralism is one. There is no exclusive one way to think. Specifically, there's no one way to think about anything that is beyond this life. That's pluralism. How does 2021 culture act? 2021 culture acts in incredibly broad sexual experience. Who are you to define who can love another person? Who are you to define what a person is? Or the gender that a person claims? Or any expression of any of those ideas? What does 2021 culture look like? It looks like unquenchable materialism. Unquenchable. I demand my stimulus check. Not first to put food on the table, but I want this. Does anybody really reject the idea that in 2021 culture, at least in the Western culture, that there is an appetite for materialism that just can't be satisfied? Can we agree with that? What does 2021 culture look like? It looks like unabated humanism. What does that mean? Man is supreme. Man is the beginning. Humanity is the end. And humanity is everything in between. Humanity determines morals. Humanity determines outcomes. Humanity determines which outcomes are acceptable and which outcomes are rejected. Humanity defines all terms. Humanity is supreme. To put it in 2021 culture, this is what it would look like for those in Ephesus in verse 2 in the ancient world. Before you came to Christ, before those in Ephesus came to Christ, the Bible says that every one of us lived according to this culture. It was a course that had been laid out for us by Satan, the text says. We acted upon it because it was very natural for us to do so. And we are empowered in these activities along the way by the wicked one himself. This was the existence of every human being prior to Christ. Verse 3, he continues with the expression of understanding this, what it means to live as an unregenerate person, as someone who is spiritually dead. He tells us that you were rebels against God. By nature, you were children of wrath. This was who you were in your persons. That's why I use the phrase in giving the gospel, I am a rebel against God. This is what I am. Because this is how the Bible describes every human being apart from Christ. There are no good people apart from Jesus. We all are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. This is a universal reality for every human being. But this is not the current condition of the church at Ephesus. And by God's grace, it is not the current condition of the church here at First Calvary. Instead, what is our condition and what was the ancient condition is verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Love that short phrase, don't you? But God. In spite of everything that was true about us as people prior to Christ, God, motivated by his mercy, demonstrating his love, did something for us. You've heard people say things like, well, to me, God is, and then they fill in with whatever it is they think God is. If somebody asks you, well, what do you think God is? Here's a great answer. Verse 4, simply quote it. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's who God is. What do you mean that's who God is? Well, let me tell you in what way he is rich in mercy. I deserved eternity in hell. I'm a rebel against him. I was born that way. You may not know this, but so are you. Who is God? God is rich in mercy. And every Christian in the gathering, in the room this morning, has a but God moment where you came to faith in Christ. You can point back to a time in your life when you were without Christ. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit brought about in you the new birth. You believed and you were gloriously saved. And now you sing with the greatest of expression, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you sing, yet not I, but Christ in me. The church is made up of these kinds of people. There's no one who is a part of the church who does not have this experience, so that all of us can tell each other about our but God moment. Every one of us can declare to another person, here is how I was brought from deadness to life. God did this. Verse 5, he tells us, we were dead in these trespasses and sins. We were made alive together. This is a grace moment at the end of verse 5. Gaining this life was not an accomplishment attained by any one of us. It's not that we did something and then we became alive. We were dead, but God, by grace, saved us, verse 5. God did this. So the result then in verse 6 is he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is anticipating a future reality that right now we hold as an inheritance. The time is coming when what will be true of all of us is we will be raised eternally to enjoy Christ forever where he is. Verse 6. And verse 7 then tells us what the ultimate expression is then for every one of Christ's own. We will experience the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. This is a simple understanding of what is true of everyone in all the church, and specifically in our church. But there is, in verses 5, 6, and 7, a word that is really important. And it's a word that carries throughout all of the New Testament literature. You will find it from Acts to Revelation. The term is the word together. And that word together presents the idea that Christianity, biblical Christianity, you can probably almost say it together with me, can't you? Biblical Christianity is a we thing and an us thing. Biblical Christianity is not a me thing or an I thing. So here's how I clarify that statement. Hopefully you know this well. We believe that Christianity is always personal, but it's never private. To say that Christianity is personal means this: you and you alone are responsible for your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do to gain for you any relationship with God through Christ. Upon your death, I cannot go into a building and light a candle in the hopes that it will carry my prayers to heaven to somehow aid you. I can offer no works on your behalf. I cannot buy any penance for you, like what was the great prompt in the Reformation. There is nothing I can do for you to gain a relationship with God through Christ. That is entirely on you. The Bible teaches the soul that sins, it will die. The Bible teaches it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. It is your responsibility, not your dad's, not your mom's, yours and yours alone, of what will be the result of you in eternity, heaven or hell. Christianity is always personal. But Christianity is never private. Private means exclusive. Private means without intrusion. Private means no trespassing. Have you known professing Christians like that? You talk to them about their Christianity, and maybe it's very brazen. I keep my faith to myself. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Or when you try to just examine a little bit about the Christian life, you get answers which are somewhat Minnesota passive aggressive. It pushes you in a different direction. I really don't want to go down that road. There's no accountability, either desired, and there's no desire to be one who holds another accountable. There's very little expressions of prayer. Have you thought the humility that is necessary to ask a fellow Christian to pray for you? Would you pray for me? I don't obey my mom and dad. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? I treat my wife with really some abusive language. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? You wouldn't believe how I lose it with my children. In the nursery, I'm great. I lose it with my kids. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? I have no desire to read my Bible. Would you pray for me? When we were asked today to share the name of somebody that we want to give the gospel to, I felt in my disposition just something rising up and saying, I'm not doing that. Would you pray for me? I love money. The Bible says it's the root of all evil, and I love it. Would you pray for me? That simple request of another moves Christianity out of the private. You see that? Christianity is always personal. It's never private. At no time within the life of the church should anyone approach us and see a no trespassing sign around our spiritual lives. Instead, it should be an idea that my life is open to you and I trust yours is open to me, because the Bible teaches us we are in this Christian life, the key word, together. We see it over and again in verses 5, 6, and 7. As I said to you, it occurs throughout the whole of the New Testament. Let's do a little survey, can we? You'll want to thumb in your Bibles. So I'll do my very best to keep these in a progression order so that you're not flipping back and forth. So we'll start at the earliest point in the New Testament of the groupings, and we'll work our way toward the back. So would you turn to the book of Acts, please? Let me show you the first group of where the word together is used. This is not exclusive. It's not exhaustive. It is summary, but it'll give you enough of the idea. In Acts chapter 2, early on in the life of the church, in verse 44, Luke writes this about the church. Now all who believed were, here's our word, together. And they had all things in common. Go to the next book of the New Testament, the book of Romans. We're still in this first group. I just want to show you two verses from this group. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 12, please. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Christians in Rome. That is, verse 12, Romans 1, that I may be encouraged, here's our word, together with you, by the mutual faith both of you and me. In verse 11, he desires to be with them. He's writing from afar, obviously. His hope is to be together with them because they have a mutual faith, both he and them. First grouping, we are together because of Christ. this must be a thought which we all embrace. There's only one reason for us to gather on a snowy, wintry morning, because of Christ. We are together. We make up this local church because of Christ. What Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for each of us. It's not simply that we all share a common doctrine, which is true. What we share is a common experience because of Christ. Christ did something in each of us and for us. And the result is it's very natural for us to be together because of Christ. Our natures are identical. We now have Christ's nature in us. The first grouping of together, we are together because of Christ. Let me give you the second grouping. You can stay in the book of Romans, and would you turn to chapter 6? And what we're going to see in the second grouping is this, that we are together in Christ. The first grouping, we are together because of Christ. The second grouping, we are together in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5 of the book of Romans. For if we have been united, here's our word, together, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is writing about what happened at the death of Christ for all Christians. What Paul is teaching is this. When a man or a woman puts faith in Christ, at that moment, you at once identify with a death that has already happened. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. There's no out from that. That's true of everyone. The way that you do not have to experience eternal death is because Christ died. And at that moment, Paul teaches, you identified with Christ in his death. Something that already happened was applied to you. Together then, we are in Christ. And the identification of that death is necessary before there can be any participation in a risen life of Christ to come. You don't get to live the risen life of Christ in heaven without sharing in the death of Christ on the cross. Does that make sense to you? We are together in Christ. So not only did Christ do something for us, but the Holy Spirit has put us in Christ. We share this. Let's turn to the text which we started this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And toward the end of the text, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes this to the church. We've read it once. I'll give it to you again. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, in whom the whole building being fitted, here's our word, together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are together in Christ. In what way? We are growing, 21, we are being built together. These are descriptive words, pictures of what is happening in individual Christians and in the church collectively. Christ is destroying what was old, and he is building what is coming. It is under construction, both individually and corporately. Together, we are in Christ. Let me give you a third. The Bible teaches us that together we are for Christ. So we've considered together because of Christ, together in Christ, and now together for Christ. What is a church? I've tried to give definition to this many, many times, and you certainly have heard many. How about this definition as well? A church is a community of Christians helping one another get to heaven. What does that mean? Helping one another get to heaven. A church is a community helping one another get to heaven. That doesn't mean, as we've already considered, that we're aiding each other get to heaven by doing good works. Instead, to say that we are a group, a community of Christians helping one another get to heaven, our task as disciples is to help other disciples make their way to heaven along this road called life. What does the Bible teach us? Would you go back, please, to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1, we saw this text many, many, many weeks ago, but I think it's necessary to come back here again. We are together for Christ in what way? In 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Bible teaches us this. We put away any and all division from among us. We will not tolerate it. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1:10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. We put away any and all division among us. We will not tolerate it. We are together for Christ. This church, we agree, we are helping each other along the road to heaven. And here is one way we're going to help. We are not going to allow any division among us. There's tremendous opportunity for this. You understand that, don't you? There's incredible opportunity for this right now, as so much of the political reality has invaded every part of our culture. We have people in our culture who, in our church, who think the election was stolen. I mean, you think that. You've read enough of the internet to know the election was stolen. And then we have others in our assembly who say, yeah, no, that's not what happened. The man just lost. I don't know which is true, and frankly, neither do you. Here's what I do know. It cannot be a division in our assembly. Right? So, don't raise your hand. How many of you are getting the vaccine when it comes? How many of you are not? I've talked to some of you. Some of you can't wait to get the vaccine. And there are others of you, there is no way someone's putting a needle in your arm that has a vaccine in it for COVID-19. Okay. You do you, but it can't be a division in our church. It can't. Because we are together for Christ. What we are doing is we are helping each other along the road to heaven. As long as God gives us life, we are helping each other along that road. And the examples go on and on. Let's look at a different aspect of Together for Christ. Would you turn to the book of Philippians? So a little later on in your New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, Philippians 1. How are we together for Christ? Well, one, the negative side, we put away any and all division among us. How are we together for Christ? We purposely engage in the spiritual growth of each other. We purposely engage. Here's how we are together for Christ. With purpose, with intent, we engage in the spiritual growth of each other. 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving, here's our word, together for the faith of the gospel. How are we together for Christ? You look at me, I look at you, we look at each other, and we engage in the spiritual growth of others in the assembly. We purposefully do this because we have determined no individual Christian in our assembly is going to walk the Christian life alone, because that does not reflect the apostolic teaching. The apostolic teaching says we strive together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are together for Christ in what way? Third one, we physically assemble for the benefit of other believers. Would you turn toward the back of your New Testament to the book of Hebrews? I've said to you, we're together because of Christ. We're together in Christ. I am now showing you a grouping where we are together for Christ. I'm helping you see that we are together for Christ by putting away any and all division among us. That we are together for Christ by purposely engaging in the spiritual growth of each other. And now this last expression of together for Christ, we physically assemble for the benefit of other believers. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Bible teaches that our gathering, like we're doing this morning, has as a primary benefit the ongoing growth of other Christians. Your presence today, God intends to use in the spiritual development of another Christian woman or another Christian man. And God intends for the presence of other Christians here to promote your spiritual growth and your spiritual development. You should be more like Christ for gathering regularly, physically with God's people. We're together because of Christ. We're together in Christ. We're together for Christ. And then there's one last grouping. There are others, but this is all the time I have. There is one last grouping I wish to show you, and that is this. We go together to Christ. You can jot this reference down. We won't turn there. But Ephesians 1:11, we are told that He will gather together in all. He will gather together all in Christ. But I do want you to look at this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. So if you would go forward in your New Testament just a bit. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 17. The apostle is writing to the church of Thessalonica, specifically about those who have already died. Believers in that local assembly who have gone on into eternity. He wants them to have information about them. Here's what he says in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Together, caught up together. The Bible teaches we go together to Christ. This is the hope and culmination of our Christian lives. We will be with Christ, but not individually. We will be with Christ together forever. 5 years ago yesterday, my mom went to be with the Lord. For your mom, it may have been weeks ago or years beyond that. Or your spouse or your dad or your sibling or your child. And you think about them. And you think about seeing them again. It's good and right to think about those who have gone on to be with the Lord and us being together forever with them. And it's all because of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. The last verse of that beautiful devotional hymn, Be Still My Soul, concludes with, forever with the Lord. All of these expressions, I've given you a sampling of the groupings of them, together because of Christ, together in Christ, together for Christ, together to Christ. All of these expressions, all of these identifications of the word together demand that we consider Christianity in the circle of a community. I mean, is there any other way to consider Christianity? That it's not individual, it's corporate. It's we and us, not me and I. It's always personal, but it's never private. So I want to conclude then this morning our vision sermon by asking you, in what ways will you promote the togetherness of our church? What ways will you do that? Let me give you four suggestions. Here's the first. It begins with what I think is the most obvious and, frankly, the easiest. The easiest way for any of us and all of us to promote the togetherness of our church is to commit to the worship gatherings of the church. This is Hebrews 10:25. Commit to the worship gatherings of the church. When you do that, you promote the togetherness. You promote the community. Beloved, through circumstances beyond our control, we were physically separated from each other for an extensive period of time. I don't know if you're aware. It hurt the church. We could not minister to each other in some ways because of our physical absence from each other. We lost some members during the separation. The time apart from the gathering damaged their souls. There was no exhorting, like 10:25 says, of each other. I think the easiest way, the most obvious way for us to promote the togetherness of our church is to commit to the worship gatherings of the church. We have some that's not possible. They're probably watching right now. Their own physical condition does not allow them to be present here with us today. That's true for some. It's not true for all. And the choice that I think we should make is that unless we are providentially hindered, God does something that does not allow us to be present with each other, this should be the priority. And I want to go one step farther than that. On your chair this morning, there was that worship bullet or the vision cover letter document that is there. On the back side of that, you see a number of events, not all the events in the church, but a number of them. There is one that happens tonight. It happens 10 more times throughout the year when we gather around the Lord's table. This is a worship event. It's a command of the Lord. The church is encouraged because of Christ, in Christ, to Christ, as we go together toward Christ when we gather around the table. I am asking you, as a shepherd of the sheep, that you protect the Lord's table gatherings. You have them all in front of you. You do whatever you have to do to have your family with the gathering of people. In what ways will you promote the togetherness of the church? I've addressed your commitment to the worship gatherings, your participation around the table, and I want to make one more suggestion to you. Your engagement in ministry. In the inside of that bulletin is a running list of ministry opportunities. You see that on the inside of the bulletin? Ministry opportunities that are available to your church, to you as a church. By which one, if I were to ask you to do that right now, does your name appear? This is how I exercise the gifts that Jesus Christ has given to me for the growth of the whole. Where does your name appear by that? To promote the togetherness of the church, all of us should be able to identify quickly where we appear on that. I want to bring our time to a close. Do you remember Elijah, one of those great Old Testament prophets? He had that battle with Jezebel. And now he's sitting by the brook, which is mostly dried up. God is feeding him because it's a time of famine. Birds are bringing him food. And Elijah cries out to God, "This is just a horrible existence. Why don't you just kill me? I'm the only one left like me." You remember what God said to Elijah? "Elijah, I've got thousands more. Thousands of faithful followers." And church, I want to remind you that as well. At a time when it might feel like you are alone, across the globe, across the United States, across the state of Minnesota, in this very room, God has so many faithful followers. Your Christianity is personal, but it is not private. And the Lord will do His work through His people, and He will encourage you in the work by the people. I don't know what 2021 is going to hold. I trust that there will never be experience again for us like the time when we were separated for months. Whatever it holds, let's be together because of Christ. Let's be together in Christ. Let's be together for Christ. And as we go together to Christ. Let's ask for His aid. Can we pray together?